Open your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. I had thought about studying through the book of Ruth, or you may call it the Gospel of Ruth. But I think Tom is going to deal with that down the road. So I want us to jump to 1 Samuel, and what we find here as we read 1 Samuel, beginning with verses 1 through 8. I want to read through the whole chapter eventually, but initially verses 1 through 8, we need to remember that Eli, the priest, the high priest at Shiloh or Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the sacrifices were offered, was at that time the judge of Israel also, or acting as the judge of Israel. So as we work through this passage, we'll see that Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas are acting as the high priest at the tabernacle and serving the people of God in that way. But as we work through this chapter, we need to see that we have a greater high priest than Eli or Hophni or Phinehas, and give thanks for him every day for his grace and mercy, for his sacrifice, for his resurrection and ascension on high to be our eternal advocate. I write these many things to you, John said, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our high priest and the only high priest between man and God that exists today. So in the Old Testament, we had some shadows, a form of the substance which was brought about in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his person and work and his exalted position of King of Kings. And we need to give thanks every day and remember that we have an advocate. So let's begin reading at Samuel. We don't know for sure if Samuel wrote this book, 1 and 2 Samuel. I believe he did, personally, because of the personal things in the book. But we find that the first book of Samuel is the book where Israel transferred from having judges and, against God's objections, made themselves a king. And there the trouble begins. Let's hear the word of God. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh or Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, that is Peninnah, would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Let us pray together. Lord, help us to understand this Old Testament narrative that is full of Christ. Though our eyes at first may not see him, we thank you that he is here. And Father, that your divine plan for your dear son is going on as promised, that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. So help us tonight as we begin our study of 1 Samuel to see the good and many promises of God being fulfilled before our very eyes. And we ask that you would teach us lessons, lessons of faith in Hannah, lessons of perseverance, lessons perhaps of repentance, that we may honor the Lord as she did. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the opening of our book focuses on a man named Elkanah, an Ephraimite, who frequently, and at least yearly, goes up to the tabernacle of the Lord in Shiloh and offers sacrifices to the Lord and celebrates the feast of the Lord there. And he had two wives. And I doubt that was his first mistake, but it sure was a big one. For God had said in creation, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," singular, "and the two shall become one flesh." So when we see in the Old Testament the patriarchs sometimes having more than one wife, we need to understand that this was not God's prescriptive will. It is not what he had commanded. But it was his permissive will to turn the sin of man to his glory. And we have that same scene here at the opening of the book of Samuel. Now, Hannah means favored, one who is favored or graced. And Peninna means pearl or jewel or ruby, perhaps indicating beauty, we're not sure. But Hannah had no children. And as we see that this was a trial and affliction to her mind, it was something that she lived with every day. God had commanded Adam and Eve, as well as Noah and his family, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue the earth. It is built within us. It is natural in man and woman to seek to join with God in creating something that brings him glory, and especially in terms of the bearing of children, this new person that to our eyes is a miracle at conception, all the way through delivery and every day of life thereafter, because children are a gift from the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is his reward. They are special, every one. All Debbie wanted to do in life when we married, I say all, I don't mean that as being less, but the greatest thing that she could do with her life is to be a wife and mother. The scriptures had captured her heart. To fill the loneliness of a godly man and to bear children, to raise in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and give all the love and kindness and instruction and care she could have. It was not the Lord's will for the first 7 years of our marriage. And I can remember Debbie particularly, but I myself joining her in the sorrows and the yearning that we have a child to raise before the Lord, to somehow bring glory to Him in the next generation, to bring forth children that worship Him and follow Him and live better lives than we had lived for the Lord. And so for 7 years, we prayed and we sought help and everything we could to bear a child. And the Lord prevented us from doing that. And finally, after 7 years, the Lord was gracious to give us Joanna Lynn. And we named her that because it means God's gracious gift of life. And then He gave us two more. The times are in God's hands, and we're not wise enough to discern the times. But until we see His hand displayed and carried out, we pray and we seek His face. And that's what Hannah was doing. That's what my daughter was doing when she had so many miscarriages before little Gracie was born. So I think Debbie and Joanna and probably many of y'all here understand what Hannah was doing, what she was going through as she yearned before the Lord. So first I want us to look in verses 1 through 8 at her affliction. What exactly was happening to Hannah in the midst of her yearning to bear a child to the Lord? And we can see that Elkanah loved Hannah, and that he did have compassion toward her, empathy, sympathy, so that when he took his family up to the tabernacle each year to offer sacrifices to the Lord, that he would give, after the sacrifices, a double portion of the meat or the grain to Hannah over Peninnah and her children. And of course, Hannah was childless, and Peninnah had several children. And the Bible says here that Peninnah would provoke her bitterly, provoke Hannah bitterly, as they went up to the temple of the Lord, where they were to praise Him, to seek His face, to find atonement for their sins, to find a reminder of what a holy life is according to God's law. Peninnah would use those occasions especially to torment Hannah. We don't know exactly what she said, but the words that are used here are to trouble, to grieve, to be angry, to provoke to anger. The word irritate in our passage has the idea of thunder or tumble, a disruption, a roar. And she would continually irritate Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. She mocked Hannah. Now, God's blessed me, but not you. I have the children of inheritance. You have nothing. When you die, it's all gone. Elkanah may seem to love you more than me, but he gives his favor to me because I have his children, and he knows that I'm his true wife. On and on it could go. Pray to your God, she says. For she had no faith in that she mocked Hannah in the presence of God at the tabernacle and brought condemnation and hatred down upon her. Hannah, it does not say in the text, but I think any of you who have struggled with situations that the Lord has withheld from you or not brought answer to your many, many, many prayers, that in the face of Satan's temptations, as he did to the Lord in the wilderness, and in the light of our remaining sin and selfishness, which is at the root of it, We want our way to do what is right in our eyes. Hannah struggled spiritually. And I do believe that Elkanah wanted to help her. That's why he gave her double portions down at the temple. But when they went up to the temple, or up to the tabernacle, excuse me, it only increased Hannah's distress and her grief. And we find that when she went to the house of the Lord, there was only so long that she could eat with the family, but that she withdrew herself, verse 7, and went off by herself, and she would not eat, and instead wept instead of worshiped. Did Elkanah not understand what was happening with Hannah? Did Hannah not tell Elkanah what Peninnah was doing to her all the time? We don't know. It appears that Hannah more or less kept it to herself and tried to seek refuge from the Lord. In verse 8, we have Elkanah, her husband, coming to her and saying, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad?" Well, he knew. Of course he knew. He had seen her weeping at home. He knew that Peninnah had children. Hannah did not, and she grieved over that fact. Some have tried to turn Elkanah's words into words of comfort, words of encouragement. But he blew it when he said, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" To a woman who is grieving and yearning for children, there's a special bond between a mother and her child that is different from the bond between husband and wife. It's physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual. And when you see a mother who has raised her children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord and heard her prayers for the souls of her children and seen her desire to bless them, to grieve when they do not follow the Lord, it's hard to understand what was in Hannah's heart. And so the words of Elkanah, meant to, I guess, comfort her, really went the other way. So here's Hannah, without child. She's married to a man who loved her and tried to do what he thought he could do to comfort her. And yet, he did not have that bond between a mother and a child to understand the level of her grief. And if he knew of Peninnah and her attempts to discourage Hannah and to mock her and to make her feel bad and to condemn her in order to uplift her place in Elkanah's life, if he did not understand that, it was his responsibility to understand it and to do something about it, which he did not. And so those who have tried to praise Elkanah as a man who understood Hannah's plight and had great sympathy for her and tried to do what he could to comfort her, just do not understand what happened in verse 8. And that only added to her grief. That she did not have that one where the two become one flesh and share in body and soul and spirit and thought and life, that unity that comes only from understanding the grace of God and experiencing the grace of God and showing the grace of God to each other. He was still a man who had a lot to learn about his wife. And so Hannah, in the midst of her sorrows concerning her husband, the other wife, and her God, as she prayed, was left without anyone to call upon except the Lord. And that she did in verses 9 through 18. So let me read this passage where we find Hannah making prayer to God and at the temple, at the tabernacle, and interacting with Eli, the high priest of Israel, the only one who could directly mediate her request to God. Verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And that is simply means tabernacle. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head. She left the feast at Shiloh. She went apart to pray and weep bitterly before the Lord. That word to weep bitterly means to bemoan, to mourn. It's the word for the book of Lamentations. When one grieves before the Lord for what is happening and makes lament to God, it can mean bewail. And this vow that she made in verse 11, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, razor shall not touch his head, is most likely the Nazarite vow that was given to Samson. You remember that? His mother kept the Nazarite vow herself and did not eat anything from the vine or drink any wine or anything made from the vine all the days of her pregnancy with Samson. And when Samson was born, he did not take alcohol, as far as we know, or anything from the vine the rest of his life. And his hair was not cut because he was told that he had been dedicated to the Lord before. And now it's happening the same way with Hannah as she prays to God. I will give my son to you as a Nazarite. Use him as you will. I will give him to the tabernacle, the place where God is most closely served, that he may serve you all the days of your life. Only, Lord, please give me a child. Please. And so she made this vow, and the description of her praying before the Lord was of being in great distress, weeping bitterly, that is, moaning and bewailing, probably out loud. And we find in verse 12 that Eli was not a good priest. Read what it says. Now it came about as she continued, and it really means increased, praying to the Lord before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor. That's the Old Testament word for grace. May your maidservant find favor, grace in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so we have Hannah praying to the Lord to give her child to the Lord, telling, and as she went to the tabernacle, she went apart and prayed. Eli was watching, and he saw her lips moving and her bewailing. And he immediately concluded, instead of giving her the benefit of the doubt and that he did not really know what was happening, he jumped to conclusions and concluded that she was a drunk. Do you see the damage that comes from jumping to conclusions that you don't know about? That happens in this world all the time. Politics, economics, families, churches. I think I know what that person is thinking. Therefore, I conclude that they are in sin. The fact is that you can't read another person's mind and see clearly the motives of their heart. The only one that can do that is God. Now, I've been married to Debbie for 52 years in June. Right? Okay, well, I'm glad I got that one right. But I can't read her mind. I'm still trying to learn how she thinks. And she can't read my mind. She's still learning to figure out how I think. Now, we're further along the road that we used to, but there's a long road before us to walk. This priest, who was supposed to be the shepherd of Israel, the representative of God to the people, the one who is to apply not only the law, but the gospel to them, was a man who himself could not understand why a woman, or anyone perhaps, could be off by themselves wailing and weeping in prayer. He had never done this. He didn't know what was going on in her mind, and he couldn't empathize with her or sympathize or give her the benefit of the doubt that maybe this woman is crying out to the Lord, and I'm the priest, so I should go help her instead of condemn her. We need to think about that. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Love never fails. And we need to be careful when we think we know what another person is thinking and jump to conclusions and consider that they're in sin or they're ignorant or they're selfish. For only God knows the rivers of the heart, and He alone can discern them. Instead, love hopes all things. And that which is to come and is patient and kind and gives the benefit of the doubt until we actually know the truth about what another person is thinking and doing. So, we find here that Eli was not a good priest. And he said, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But notice Hannah's answer. It is really a lesson to us. Instead of taking offense, "How dare you think me a sinner? How dare you think me wrong? How dare you think I think like you think I think?" Hannah so trusted in God that she replied this way, "No, my Lord, respect. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. This is about my walk with the Lord. and my relationship to Him. I have drunk neither wine or strong drink, but, and this is a play on words, I've not poured out drink for myself, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. I have no holds barred. I have poured out my soul. Oh God, this is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm grieving about. What is happening here? So now God had taken away the understanding of her husband, had not prevented the opposition and persecution of Peninnah, and now the only man in Israel who could help her in prayer, who could offer her counsel according to God's word, thinks she's a drunk instead of asking first, "What is wrong? Can I help you?" When we see others in distress, we must not assume that we know what's happening in their minds or that their behavior is a result of sin. But rather, we ought to have, as the Scripture teaches us over and over, to be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Eli was not a good priest, and his sons were worse. And so he concluded wrongly about Hannah, but when she pleaded with him what was in her heart, "Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." She was continually struggling with being provoked to anger. Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." Now you'll notice here that he did not ask, "What is your problem?" You may say, well, he's come to his senses and he's a good priest. And that could be. We don't know for sure. But on the other hand, he may have just wanted to be free of the problem and said, "Well, go your way. May the Lord grant your request," just to get her out of there. And he was such a poor father, as we will see in chapter 2, that might have been the case. Just go on. It'll be okay. God will answer your prayer. Go on. Get out of my space. Do you do that with people? They may unload their heart to you in some way, and you are intimidated that you don't have the answers and you don't know what to do, and so you just kind of find a way to change the subject or to say, "Well, the Lord bless you," instead of, "How can I help you? What can I pray for? What can I do?" Eli didn't do that. But our Lord is not like Eli. We have come to a great high priest who delights to have his sheep come to him for food and clothing and shelter. The Lord is my shepherd. Personally, I shall not lack, David prayed. His conception of God was as a shepherd that cares for his sheep and knows his sheep and looks after his sheep. And Eli, as the representative of God and supposedly to be the shepherd of Israel, knew nothing of that kind of care, self-denial, and using one's life to bless. But being in the position of God's high priest, he gave her a promise. And beyond the character of Eli, God respected the position that he was the great high priest of Israel, and he gave her a promise to grant her petition, and as a result, she found hope and said, "May let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So she went away and ate, and her face was sad no longer. Hannah did not strike back against the priest when he said, "You're drunk." She did not begin to accuse him of his sins and the failure as a father to have two adulterous sons serving as priests at the tabernacle. Everybody knew about it. So instead of attacking him, she made her case in respect of the position he was in before God. And God, despite his own sinfulness and incompetence, granted her request. And so she, verse 19, rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations, or knew, that's the word in the Old Testament for physical relations between a husband and wife. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. Now in Hebrew, that's pronounced Samuel. Samuel. El being the name for God. And so the name Samuel is believed of God or blessed of God. Heard of God. God heard her prayer. And the Lord gave her Samuel. And she named him Samuel because I have asked him of the Lord. And then we find that Elkanah and his household went back up to the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vows. But Hannah stayed home for 3 years. And she told Elkanah that she would not come up to the temple for worship or to the tabernacle because she wanted to wean her child. And we believe that 3 years later, she offered in verse 24 a 3-year-old bull and one bushel of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, though he was very young, in verse 24. And so they slaughtered the bull. They brought the boy to Eli. Can you imagine how hard that was? She had asked God, almost in a bargain, "If you'll give me a child, I will give him to you. Or I will dedicate him to be of your use all his days." And for 3 to 4 years, perhaps, she nursed him and slowly weaned him. And finally, at that point, she knew it was time to keep her promise to the Lord. And she did. You know, when we're married, we make vows. We promise God that we will love the other according to the Scriptures and bring them joy and bless them. But when a marriage ceases to do that, or one of the partners in the marriage begins to think of themselves instead of being unselfish and blessing the other and trying to bring joy to them and to build them up in every way, even in their speech, to let no rotten word proceed from their mouth, but only that which is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace, undeserved favor in time of need. When they forget that, things start to go awry. Well, she kept her vow. When people come before God at His church and they make promises to be faithful to the body of Christ, to pray for one another, to forgive one another and serve one another, to forsake not the assembling of themselves together in the assembly of God's people, so that with one voice we may glorify God together. When people begin to step back from their vows to God, God has no alternative but to keep His word and to bring correction and discipline of the Lord because he loves them. And she made this vow to give her son to Eli, a man that she knew was not all there spiritually. But it was the tabernacle of God. He was the appointed priest of God. So she respected God and kept her word and gave her son to an imperfect organization to serve. There's nothing perfect on earth. And we are called to keep our word, to worship God, and to trust him, to care for all things according to his wisdom. Now, I want to jump ahead and just close tonight in reading her prayer. After she had conceived Samuel, perhaps after she gave birth and gave him back to the tabernacle, back to God. And there's something special in these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, as I read it in closing. And we'll start here next week and study her prayer again. But Hannah was a woman of faith. And as we read in 1 Peter 1, God so designed her life as to purify her faith through trial, through suffering, through affliction. For as God ordains and designs the afflictions that come into our path, even from the hands of godless men, he controls them in such a way, in his almighty power and perfect goodness and wisdom, that they are designed to increase our faith in him and our faithfulness to him, to bring greater glory to God in Christ on the last day. It is a glory to God when weak vessels, by faith, persevere for his name, become more like Christ as they're purified of fear and bitterness and anger and hatred, and learn how to love as Christ first loved them. It's a glory to God to live an ordinary Christian life and to become like him. And that's what Hannah lived. Let's hear the prayer of Hannah and see her faith, especially in verse 10. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." She's not talking about the birth. She's talking about her soul. "There is no one holy like the Lord." Now think of her saying that with all she went through in her life that was out of her control and resulted in her affliction. "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God." She knew what she was praying. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich." Now think about what the Lord does in the world with these words of hers. What she believed in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. "He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder as the heavens in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king. What king? There was no king when she prayed this prayer. And he will exhort the horn of his anointed. God will raise up a king, his anointed one. He will give strength to his king and rule the earth justly. In other words, Hannah believed that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent and his seed. That she believed in someone to come that was not, that had never been in Israel and was not now on the horizon, because she believed the word of God to keep her amidst her trials and was faithful to the end. There is no evidence that she hated Peninnah. There is no evidence that she held bitterness against her husband because he just didn't get it. Nor even that she had done with religion after encountering Eli and accusing her of drunkenness. No, she looked to the Lord. She kept the faith. She believed the truth. And God blessed her in the end. So we look to a risen Savior who has shown us things she never saw. And Peter says, though we do not see him, we love him. So we look to Jesus amidst all of the circumstances of life that may seem unjust from the hands of godless men, and even wonder what is God doing. And we see this one who came, who now rests with a crown upon his brow, who is praised by the angels and the millions of saints that have gone before us, for whom he died, while they wait for us to join him. And on earth, in the meantime, we have peace, we trust him, and we follow him. Let's pray.